Good evening, everybody. John chapter 8, verse 50. John 8, verse 50, and as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer right now to give an opportunity for all of us to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And again, this is never a time for you to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God. So let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together as your royal family and to take in your word. We're so grateful, Father, for the tremendous benefits that you have bestowed upon us in the church age, not the least of which is the fact that you have placed us in union with your Son. And through that union, we have and receive everything that he is, everything that he has inherited. And Father, for that tremendous position, we are so grateful. We thank you, Father, for this night in which we can study the Gospel of John and just absorb everything that he is in his life, in his humanity, in his deity, his celebrityship. And as our Lord and Savior, our King and Lord, we are so grateful, Father. We ask that you help us tonight to understand more about who he is and your plan for his life and for ours. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. John 8:50, we start there, and we'll just read through some verses that we've already covered, and we'll pick up here again in verse 54. I do not seek my own glory, and that's very important. He's going to say that again in 54, so I'm going to leave that alone here. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges, and that is a reference to God the Father. Truly, truly, point of doctrine, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And we spent some time on that last week, and the fact that the believer in Christ should never ever fear physical death and absolutely never spiritual death. We will never ever experience spiritual death, and that's because Christ experienced it for us. When Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, in reference there in Romans 6:23, that means spiritual death. Christ went to the cross to die a spiritual death, not a physical death, a spiritual death for every member of the human race. And so when we die physically, and we will, unless we're part of the rapture generation, we should never ever fear that event, because we have confidence that that is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That should be, for the mature believer, that is perhaps the most glorious day of his life, when he crosses that golden bridge from the physical life to the eternal. So be that as it may, we did see last week that we should never fear death. And if death is the thing that should be feared the most, and people in life fear that the most, that means that we should have fear of absolutely nothing. And that, of course, means that you have to have confidence in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You must have confidence in your position in Christ. And then if you do, no longer will you fear death, but you will not fear anything else in this world either. And talk about setting you free, because the opposite of love is fear. In love, there is freedom. In fear, there is slavery. There is no two greater opposites in life. And because we won't see death, we don't need to fear death. And that is because Christ is the victor over death, and he's going to prove that in the rest of this chapter. Christ is the victor over death, and again, he's going to prove that in the rest of this chapter, verses 52 through 59. So verse 52 says, now here come the Jews, and he's not got much longer here in the temple, and I, for one, am glad for that. I am tired of week after week hearing these religious people belittle and heckle and put down Jesus Christ and lie about him. So I'm kind of glad to see them go for a little while. I'm glad he's going to leave the temple, because I've pretty much had enough. I just want to go there and slap him around myself. But be that as it may, John 8:52 says, and the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Now, so they said before he had a demon, so why do they say now we know? That just means that they're just making it up, of course. They say he has a demon because they can't explain away his miracles. So now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Naturally, the unbeliever always goes to the physical. Christ is not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. Verse 53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. This is sarcasm now. And the prophets died too. Who do you think that you are? Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. And I just, when we'll see some principles from this. We're going to repeat some from last week. But this is truly a battle cry of the church age believer. If I glorify myself, my glory produces nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And that's a little sarcasm of his own. You say he's our God, yet you want to kill an innocent man. I have committed no wrong. I've asked you, if I have sinned, show me it. You have brought up nothing. I have broken no laws. You said I've broken the Sabbath, and I've shown you that I have not. And I've shown you actually that you have broken the Sabbath by offering animals on the Sabbath. And so in performing circumcisions on the Sabbath, he brought that up to them in this same discourse. I have shown you that you've broken the Sabbath. You have accused me of breaking the Sabbath, and I have not. I have asked you to show me sin that I have committed, and you could not. And I have revealed to you again and again that I am the light of the world. And yet you say that God is your Father. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Jesus answers and wipes out their sarcasm just as he does their logic. And this is beautiful because he says, if I glorify myself, and if, and many of you know the four classes of the conditional clauses, if is a third class conditional clause. It means that maybe he will, maybe he won't. That's the third class condition. The first class condition would be, if I glorify myself and I will. The second class would be, if I glorify myself and I won't. The third class condition is, if I glorify myself, maybe I will, maybe I won't. The fourth class condition is, if I glorify myself and I wish I could, that would be a fourth class condition. But this is a third class condition, which means maybe I will, maybe I won't. And we get that from the subjunctive mood of the verb. So that's how we get it. And when he says, maybe I will, maybe I won't, he brings out the fact that he could, that it's his decision not to. And that's going to be beautiful here. If I glorify myself, and when by the third class condition, he says, I could, you know, my glory or my honor is nothing. And he's making a great point here. The whole key to this phrase is the phrase glorify self. As I said, I love the third class condition here because it makes us think about the fact that he could have glorified himself. Now think about the world around you. And I was earlier reading a sports magazine, I think at work earlier today, and there's these pictures of these, you know, professional athletes with these looks on their faces. And the look on their face was saying, I'm really good at this and you're not. That's what the look in the face was. I am better than everybody at what I do. People try to glorify themselves all the time. And it's all a lie. Muhammad Ali said, I'm the greatest. Right. People of all races and backgrounds attempt to elevate themselves and say they're the greatest. All of them, though, are sinners with flaws and weaknesses. They frantically search for someone to notice that they're great. But all of it's a lie because they're all human beings. They cannot. Nobody can be great. And it's one of the sins that God says that he hates, that he absolutely loathes to see this in a person. In Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, it says, by the way, I use the Message Bible translation here. It's a little bit more expressive. Here are six things God hates and one more that he loathes with a passion, which, by the way, at the end of it is arrogance. And he says in verse 17, beginning, eyes that are arrogant. That's a look on a person's eyes. And arrogant eyes only come from a mind that is arrogant, that thinks that they are great, that thinks that they should be glorified. You can see it in their eyes, and the eyes are a window to the soul where someone truly believes that they're greater than others that are around them. You see, since we see here that Christ has the opportunity to glorify himself and he didn't, we see a very important truth concerning our own self-consciousness how do you view yourself? Because we all have a self-conscious. It's part of our soul. It's something that the animal kingdom does not have, but God has given us because we're created in His image. You know, animals don't sit around thinking, you know, like your cat at home doesn't say there, you know, why am I a cat? You know, why wasn't I a dog? You know, I hate being a cat. You know, it's not what they go through. They just do what they do. But we as human beings, we ponder the, you know, meaning of life and the purpose of the universe, and we ponder the infinite because God has given us that curiosity, and God has given us a self-consciousness in which we are always quite aware of who we are and what we are and what we're thinking. In Christ's self-consciousness, He said, I would never glorify myself. I leave my glorification to the Father. And think about it. He was deity, as you know, and a perfect human being with more intelligence, more physical and mental strength, more energy than all of us put together. And He would not glorify Himself. We who are imperfect, flawed, weak, and tired should not even attempt it. If we do, it's just a lie. And when it's at its worst is when we convince ourselves that we are truly great, and then we're lying to ourselves. It's one thing to know you're not great and try and fool someone else. But it's quite another thing to think you're in the light when you really are in darkness. That's a terrible place to be. Either way, we who are imperfect should not even attempt it. To glorify ourselves. The perfect one, deity, God Almighty, God the Son, the Eternal One, the Creator of the heavens and earth, said, I will not glorify myself. I leave my glory to the Father. In His humanity, He submitted to the plan of the Father for His life. So He says to us, if I glorify myself, if I glorify self, the glory that I produce is absolutely nothing. Please notice the words He used. It is nothing. And that is true of all of us. Self-glorification for anyone is outside of the plan of God, for any believer. And rather here He makes a genuinely humble statement that He has already stated, and hasn't He? We've seen Him stated again and again and again, that I don't even speak of my own initiative. I don't do miracles of my own initiative. I speak what the Father tells me to speak. I've seen in eternity past the plan of the Father, and I've come to earth to absolutely submit to it. And not to input anything of my own. The Father planned it. As we saw a few weeks ago, Christ says in eternity past, I was right alongside the Father while He was bringing up His plan, while He was creating the divine decrees and making His plan. And I saw my place in it. And by positive volition, I said, yes, I will go. I will go to the human race. I will save them. I will put down my life for them. So He agreed with the Father, and that is genuine humility, submission to the plan of God. And He has said it before. We've seen Him say it many times, but it needs to be repeated. Just like I brought up this point again, because it needs to be repeated. I need to have it repeated. All of us do. Not that I stress myself. We all do. Because we have sin natures. And that sin nature constantly wants our attention. And the sin nature has no idea what humility or grace or knowledge or wisdom are. He has no idea what that is, and he constantly tries to conquer our soul. And when we submit to his authority, we will start to think that we are something or again. And actually, it comes from having great fear, because when you're in fellowship with God and you know you're with God and you're in your mental attitude with God, abiding in God, as Tom talked about last week, and you have that fellowship with God, you have great peace, as Christ will bring us. We'll see in a verse coming up that the light came into the world so that He could shine in men's hearts to drag us out of the darkness and give us peace. And why do we have peace? Because we know we're in union with Him and nothing can touch us. But when we're away from that, in comes the fear again. And then we start to see ourselves in our own little shells, in these frail human bodies, in these frail little minds. And we start to think earthly. And then all of a sudden the fear comes. And what's the initial reaction to that fear? To try and put it over on someone else. Some people want to crawl into a closet, while as other people want to just try and fool others into thinking that they're something that they're not in an attempt to overcome their fear. It's all a matter of that terrible psychosis that we can get involved with, all of which is wiped away when we're in fellowship with our Father. So it is genuinely humble for the Lord here to say, I do not glorify myself. It is my Father who glorifies me. Therefore, God the Father is the author of the plan, and the plan of God calls for the Father to glorify the Son. And because we're in union with Christ, the plan of God calls for God the Father to glorify the Son's royal family. And that's you and I. We do not glorify ourselves. We wait on the timing of God. Are you tempted to show your deity at any time? Well, some people think they're God, but they are not. None of us have deity. We don't have any. But we are tempted from our sin nature to show a part of that sin nature, because all of us have a strength that we don't like to show when we're around other people who have that strength and may be stronger than us. But where we're around people who have a weakness in the area where we have a strength, it's very easy to show our strength and to try and, you know, strut our feathers like a peacock. That is not what we're here to do. We're tempted to do that, but we're here to do what? Follow God. That's it. It's all about Him. Leave the glorification to Him. And here is where, I mean, you can say that all you want, but the real proof to you, and the proof, when you have proof of this, it's going to prove to you that the plan of God really, really works, and that the Word of God is really, really true. And is that is you have peace in waiting on the timing of God. We don't know when the blessing comes. And oftentimes, blessing in the Word of God is called promotion. We're not promoted. God does not exalt, and exalt means blessing. God does not exalt unless it's in His timing. God does not promote unless it's in His timing. And you have to wait on that timing. If you can wait on that timing and have an absolute relaxed mental attitude, that I'm waiting on the timing of the Father. And people in your life will say, well, you're stupid. You shouldn't be waiting. You should be out there getting. You shouldn't be waiting and waiting. You should be out. You should be planning. Don't put it. What are you doing putting things in the hands of this invisible God that you say you have? You need to get this for yourself, because if you don't get it, someone else is going to get it. You need to fight for that. That is absolutely not the mind of the child of God. The child of God is relaxed and at peace and waits on his Father's timing. And that is a real show to you, that to show to you where you are in the plan of God. Do you truly submit to the plan of God? If you do, you have patience on God's timing, no matter what it is. And God is certainly, as I've experienced a few times in my life, the experiences are getting more and more, and sometimes I laugh at God, but I know what He's doing. He's just drawing me closer to Him, and the same is going to be true for all of you. The farther you go along in the plan of God, if you don't quit, He's going to test you in this again and again and again. Not to see if you'll fail or not, but to just draw you closer and closer and closer to Him. So He said, the greatest among you to us is the servant of all. You know why you can be a servant of all? You've left everything in the Father's hands. That's a declaration of genuine humility towards everyone. Always think of yourself as, I am what I am by the grace of God, period. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's it. That's all that needs to be said. And if someone disagrees with you in your relationship with Christ, you say, well, I used to be blind, but now I see. Enough said. And that's what we're going to see. Well, this blind man coming up in chapter 9, wow, what a marvelous guy. The more I have studied him, the more I have, this is just another place where I want to see this event happen. I mean, obviously, I want to see it all happen. You know what I was thinking today? That I've always said to myself, I want to see that DVD in heaven. It's not going to be a DVD. Why would God show His history in two dimensions? That's ridiculous. It's going to be three-dimensional. You're going to be there. You're going to be in it. You're going to be able to sit there and watch Jesus Christ spit in the ground, make some mud, and spread it on this guy's eyes. And you're going to be able to watch him go to the pool and rinse it off. And you're going to see all the things that were not able to be recorded in the Word of God, because the book would have been, we wouldn't be able to carry it if everything was recorded. We're going to be able to see all that in the history record section of heaven. And this is just an amazing thing, because this man was blind from birth. That's what congenital blindness. Now, in congenital blindness, the face gets distorted. And if you've ever seen someone, you probably have, but you didn't go up to them and say, hey, have you been blind since birth? But you've seen people are like this. Their faces get distorted. So not only is this guy blind, he's ugly. Not only is he ugly, he's a beggar. He begs every day in the temple steps. So his clothes are ratty. He has no money. He's poor. He's poor. He's blind. He's ugly. And Christ is going to go, and Christ is going to almost walk by him, and he's going to stop and notice him and say, this man is going to have positive volition. Christ doesn't overlook any of us. And the problem with us is not how great thou art, but I am what I am by the grace of God. You see, we're helpless and hopeless without God. That's our problem. It's not anything about our flesh or about our sin nature, whether it's strength or it's weakness. So the Lord here is going to bring this out to the Pharisees. They're going to reject this message, and this poor, miserable, blind beggar is going to accept it. The one who has not seen anything his whole life is going to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. The Pharisees, who are looking at the Lord face to face and who are the most educated men in Israel, they have had their faces in the pages of the Old Testament for decades. They do not see Jesus Christ. The blind man who's not seen one thing in his life is going to see Jesus Christ. It's never about the physical. Never. So the Lord is going to say, of course, you say he's your God. They say God is their father, yet they want to murder someone who has done nothing wrong. So the principle is, and this is a good principle because we deal with many religions in this world, whoever says they honor God must honor the Son of God. Whoever says they honor God must, according to Jesus Christ, honor the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this erases the possibility of all religions being from the one true God. And there's many passages in the Word of Scripture that teach this, that you will worship him and him only. That the Father, that the Lord said there is only one way to the Father, and that's through me. And there are many passages who say that, but this is one of them. Whoever says that they honor God, you must honor the Son of God. So he has already stated who their real father is, the devil, and he's not going to get to that. But he's going to talk about their failure to come to know God. Look at verse 55. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Right to their faces, he calls them liars. You have not come to know him. The perfect tense, this brings out a nice principle here. The perfect tense of gnosko means that they never knew God. When it says you have not come to know him, it says you have never come to know him in the perfect tense. It's not present tense, it's perfect. It means in the past you had an opportunity to know him and you didn't. When they were little kids in Hebrew school and they had their faces buried in the Torah, they didn't see him. They didn't believe in him. When they grew up and they were trained as Pharisees and trained to operate in the temple services, when they were sacrificing animals, where they were going through cleansing ceremonies, when they were doing the feasts and the festivals and procurating them, when they were cleansing the high priests and so on and going through all those rituals, all of which spoke of Jesus Christ, they never once believed. They never once knew him. I find this interesting. Imagine that. The ones who are performing temple services, the ones who are offering up in the temple, the spotless lambs, don't believe a word of it. It's all just ritual to them. It's a job. That's all it is. It's a means to an end to glorify themselves. It's a place of power. In Jerusalem, it's a place of power. To be a priest in the temple is like being a politician today. It's a place of power. It's a means to an end. They care nothing about Jesus Christ. How could they? They don't believe in him. So this is brought out by the perfect tense of gnosko. They have never come to know him. But Christ uses a different word of himself. And of course, in the English, they have to, unless you use an expanded translation like we would do, they use the same English word, which is the word know. But Christ uses the word oida. And that means inherent knowledge. Oida means you know that. If I asked you, is the sun coming up tomorrow, you'd say yeah. If I asked you 2 and 2 is 4, you say yeah. You're not coming to know 2 and 2 is 4. You're all old enough to look to me like you at least passed that much math. You know that. It's inherent knowledge now. It's not something you're coming to know. That's what oida means. He has always known the Father. And that always means in his deity, in eternity past. He has always known the Father, always. So don't be shocked when those who proclaim to know Jesus Christ have never, ever believed in him. Don't be shocked when those who proclaim, like these guys do, they're the procurators of the temple. They're the temple priests. They're the ones who are supposed to represent God to Israel. They have not even believed in him. So don't be shocked. People can use all kinds of language. They might not believe. When Christ uses the word oida of himself, this refers to the fact that he knew the Father in eternity past. He knows the Father now, and that's all packed into one word, which is omniscience. He is God. He has omniscience. He has been with the Father in the past. He is with the Father now. He will be with the Father for all time. In his deity, that will always be true. In his humanity, that has been true since birth, since the virgin birth. But in his humanity, that ongoing fellowship or knowing of the Father will be interrupted for 3 hours when he dies on the cross for the sins of the whole world. But Christ here, of course, has a firm understanding, a total understanding of the Father. He has a total understanding of the plan of the Father, which these guys don't. And all the principles of grace he understands. And then he calls them liars to their faces. No one has ever dared say such a thing to these religious leaders. And, if you the retribution would be terrible if you did this. But to do it right in the middle of the temple, to call them liars, unbelievable. Christ has no fear of death. Because they're going to pick up stones. And it says he's going to hide himself, but it's not the word for hide. He's going to confidently walk out just like, I'm going to the cross, see you later, and no one's going to have the guts to throw a stone at him. Christ has no fear of death and no fear of them. When they persecuted him, he promised that they would persecute us. So be conformed to him through doctrine, and yourself as well as myself, we must have no fear of people's intimidation, no fear of people's opinions. They're trying to intimidate him, trying to force their opinions on him. He has absolutely no fear of it. I mean, we're not saying now don't go up to unbelievers and call them liars. This is in the plan of God for Christ at this time. But the principle is that he has absolutely no fear of them. No one would have said this to a Pharisee in the temple. No one. Christ is the one who does because he lacks fear. All trust is in his Father. And so when the word of God is persecuted in you, people's opinions, what they say, what they might do to you. And even if it occurs in death, which it doesn't usually for us, but we never know if we might be put in a situation of being a martyr because we stood up for the truth. You should have no fear of any of it. Because it's all in Christ, it's all in God's plan, just like Christ has no fear right here. As David said in Psalm 56, verse 4, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? I was sharing with a family member on Sunday that I had not been putting away money for retirement. And they almost fell off their chair. They couldn't believe it. And I said, well, there's some possible changes coming up in my life in the future. I wanted to share that with them. And it was an exciting time for me, but not for them. They were scared for me. How can you do that? You'll be out on the street. You'll be homeless. You'll be in a box. If it's in the plan of God, I'm in a box. Just throw me something out. Throw me a quarter out the window when you're driving by. No, but seriously, I was trying to convey to them that I trust my Father for my finances, for my future, for when I'm old, if I ever make it. If I make it to be old, that'll be a miracle. But anyway, I trust my Father. They could not understand that. Of course they can't understand that, because they don't trust him. And when you and many of you have been trusting God for so long, it's just second nature. He's my Father. I have been taught. How many times have we been taught? And this past, when I've been going over Romans chapter 6, it's been positional truth after positional truth after positional truth. It's been in Christos, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And we've discussed experiential righteousness, but always saying that that is not your work. It's just your experience of the position that was given to you at the moment of salvation. Nothing is added to that. You're already in Christ. You can't add anything to it. So to trust your Father, it's starting to become for many of us second nature. Of course I'm not concerned about the future. Why would I be? And yet you forget. And I was thinking about this. What is it like to be in the mind of that family member? I'd hate to be there, honestly. Not because of their personality, but because of the fear that must exist. The concern for the future, the concern for earthly things that must be so distracting. It's been so long since I've been concerned about such things, I can't really remember. And it's what I felt. It's one of the first times, because when it's a family member for me, it's usually an argument. I mean, I'm going to get all Irished up and I'm going to start, you know, you don't know God like I know God. And it's a big, ugly fight. And it wasn't that, finally. Holy Spirit was just telling me, slow down, be quiet, just tell the truth and get out of there. Just like Christ did, I hid myself. Look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, this is really interesting because Christ obviously did not physically see Abraham, not in his physical body. Abraham did meet Jesus Christ in theophany form, but Abraham, even though he saw Christ in theophany form, did rejoice to see his day. Now, when he says my day, he means the virgin birth and the incarnation, the dispensation of the hypostatic union. How could Abraham know of such a thing? Well, you might remember that Abraham was asked when he reached spiritual maturity to sacrifice his son Isaac on the same place many people believe that Christ himself would be sacrificed. And Abraham willingly did that. Abraham, without pause, knowing that the promise from God was that the heir, the one who would be the blessing of the entire world, would come through him. And if Isaac dies, then, you know, that seems to be that family line has been blocked. And Abraham doesn't even go through that logic, not that we see in the Word of God. In Genesis 22, when the Lord comes to Abraham and says, go do this thing, Abraham immediately packs up his pack mule or his donkey, takes his son, off they go. And didn't question him for a moment. You see, that's when Abraham was at spiritual maturity. And Abraham knew that if it doesn't come through Isaac, then he's got to do it some other way. But whatever it is, it's his way and not mine. And it may seem odd to me that he's going to do it some other way, but so be it. I now trust him. I now have faith in him. And that's really what spiritual maturity is. I mean, it's an absolute fully trusting attitude in God, no matter what the circumstances. And that's what Abraham was. And at that moment, perhaps when his knife was just about to come down on the jugular vein of his son that he loved more than anything in the world, maybe it was at that time that he really did see that this has to be done to save the whole world. It has to be done. And so that's why it says here to see. It doesn't mean to physically see. The word for see means to see in perspective. It means to see in the perspective of something. Abraham didn't see Christ's physical form, but when Abraham reached spiritual maturity, he finally rested in God. So much so that he would do such an amazing thing as sacrifice his son. And when Abraham offered his son Isaac, he rested in God, knowing and showing his faith rest, that the seed of the blessing to the world, and that was his promise, promised right to him in the beginning in Genesis chapter 12, that Abraham, through you, would come the seed. And the seed, the word, and Abraham knew, of course, because he spoke in Hebrew, that the word was in the singular. Singular. The seed, the one seed, is going to come through you, and he is going to bless the nations. Abraham, as he reached maturity, realized who this was, the Messiah. And so he rested in God at faith rest, at maturity, knowing that the seed of the blessing of the world would still come through him, whether it was through Isaac or God had some other way. And you see, when Abraham saw this, it made him, as Christ says here, happy. It made him happy. It made him glad. He rejoiced in it. that the Savior is coming by hook or by crook. No one's going to stop him. This plan's going to go on, and it's going to be successful. And that's what he references here. The Abraham, the one that they keep calling their father in this temple discourse, not God as their father. They're saying, Abraham's our father. He is saying, look, Abraham saw me, and he rejoiced. Why? I'm greater than Abraham. And as always, the irony in the Word of God is always thick. The irony in the Word of God is thick, but it's always easy to spot. Abraham saw Christ through faith and spiritual maturity, and he rejoiced. The unbelieving religious folk are seeing Christ face to face, and they want to kill him. They desire to murder him. The blind man has not seen anything in his life. Not a thing. His eyes are opened. He is amazed by everything around him. But when he finally sees the Savior and he finally hears the gospel a few hours later, he believes. It just took him a few hours of sight to become a believer. These Pharisees, these Sadducees, these religious folk are looking at Christ face to face, seeing his miracles, and are desiring to murder him. It's not the physical eyes. It's the eyes of our soul that are important. What do you see in the eyes of your soul? How do you see yourself in the eyes of your soul? How do you see Christ in the eyes of your soul? How do you see the plan of God in the eyes of your soul? I mean, that's where it all takes place. Do you see yourself in that plan? Do you see the success that God is going to bring you to in his timing? Do you see the fruitfulness of being patient and waiting on his timing? The testimony that you give to the angels that are watching this whole angelic conflict, that they are just absolutely amazed that a creature who has never seen God, never seen Christ in the flesh, trusts in him so much that when the chips are down, they patiently wait for the deliverance of their Lord. What a testimony. Do you see that in the eyes of your soul? And do you see how amazingly marvelous that is, and the fact that with that attitude you glorify God to the maximum? Do you see that? And when you see that, all of a sudden the details become blurry-ish. Who cares about them? Really? Yeah, I got to go to work. Yeah, I got to pay the bills. Yeah, I got to take care of my kids. I got to do stuff. Absolutely. But is it truly important? Is it really the stuff that lights my fire? You know, is it really the stuff that jazzes me up? Is it the stuff I think is sexy? No. The plan of God is sexy. Jesus Christ is sexy. It is. I mean, this is the stuff that should really, really every day just give us that quiet contentment. Sometimes it's great excitement. But that just most of the time it's just that quiet contentment that this plan is going to go on, and it's going to go on with or without me. I'll tell you what, it's going to go with me, because there's nothing hindering me. There's nothing stopping me. I'm in union with Christ. It's not even that I have to try. I just have to make myself available, and that's it. And so it's going to go with me, and that should give us, as it does to Abraham. Abraham didn't see Christ. Abraham didn't see the cross. Neither have we. But we have a better testimony because we have it written down. We have something that Abraham never dreamed of having, is the indwelling of the Trinity. We have the indwelling of the Spirit that makes the Word of God so much more understandable than Abraham could have even imagined understanding. I mean, we look at such a man who did such a thing as sacrifice his son. He's called the father of faith, the father of the Jewish race. And yet he cannot understand probably 1% of what you know right now about God, because of the power and the benefits that have been given to you in union with Christ. And so, with Abraham seeing what he saw, what did he do? It says he was glad. He says he rejoiced. How much more should we rejoice over what we've seen, over what we know, and know that we're just going to know more, and we're going to be in a place forever and ever in union with our Lord and forever in eternity. And we know that death has no power over us anymore, because Christ is the victor over death. But the religious folks, what do they want to do? You know, he's trying to give them this so they can be set free. They want to kill him. Do you remember the three tenets of religion in John 8:44? First one was murder. The second one was hostility towards doctrine. In other words, we could call that hostility towards grace. And deceit. total lying to deceive others. John 8:57. This is beautiful. The Jews now, they're running out of things to say. So the Jews therefore said to him, after he has seen Abraham rejoice to see my day, the Jews said to him, "Hey, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Now, this has two meanings, which I learned for the first time, and it brings out much more richness to this message. Obviously, Christ isn't 50 years old. He's about 33, not to mention as the perfect man. I'm thinking he looks pretty good for 33. And they know, obviously, he doesn't look old for his age, but this, again, has two meanings. To the Jews, if you weren't 50, you were considered to be still inexperienced in terms of wisdom and matters of life and politics and social life. To the Jews, if you weren't 50, you were still inexperienced, because they had great respect for age, so they were denouncing Christ for his youth. Now this, again, the irony in the Word of God and the plan of God is thick, but it's obvious. Christ, you know what one of Christ's titles is in the Word of God? The Ancient of Days. He's eternal God. There's no one in the world older than Jesus Christ in his deity. And they're saying to him, "You're kind of inexperienced. You shouldn't be really talking about such things. You don't have the right to say such things. You haven't really arrived at the proper age." I mean, come on, with everything you've been saying here, let's all face it. And don't forget, there's a huge crowd around listening to this whole back and forth. Let's face it, you're young. You know, it's like saying to someone who has great wisdom, but, you know, they showed you a mistake that you made and they're only 15, say, and you're your age. And you go, "Shut up, kid. You're just a kid." You know, they're basically saying, "Look, you're just a kid. How can you talk about such things?" They're talking to eternal God, but they don't believe him, obviously. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, now he's going to bring it out, "Well, you say I'm not old enough. I'm going to tell you straight up right now, I'm God. There's no other way to say it. I'm going to say it straight out. I've been telling you, and I've been telling you 100 different ways, but I'm going to come right out and say it right now." And that's when the stones are going to be picked up. He's going to say, and they know what he says. He's going to say, I am. He didn't say, "I was." Look at it. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," you've seen this verse before. This is one of the verses we use to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, point of doctrine, perk up your ears. I say to you, before Abraham was born, before he was born at a point in time, I am." Ego eimi in the original language. He didn't say before he was born, "I was." He says, "I am." And he uses the perfect tense of the verb to be. I'm sorry, the present tense of the verb to be, which means eternal existence. So again, truly, truly means point of doctrine. He emphasizes the fact that Abraham was born at a point in time. However, that was not so of Christ and his deity. In his humanity, he was born at a point of time, virgin birth. But in his deity, he has existed forever. And that's what he says here. He says, "I am," ego eimi, present tense, means I always existed. So he comes right down to the issue, the point of doctrine. I am the great I am. I am God. When he says he is God, they have a finally, they can't take it anymore. They have their ultimate rejection here. They have a chance to believe, but they do not. Unfortunately, many of them don't. And so when he says ego eimi, he's saying I'm the great I am. The word Jehovah is a doubling of this word. Like Jehovah in the Old Testament means I am, I am. And it means eternal existence. You know, when Moses was afraid to go back to Egypt and speak, and he said to Jesus, who was in the burning bush, "Who am I going to say who sent me? They don't know your name. They don't know the name of you as our God." And he said to Moses, "Tell them that the I am sent you." And that was his name, I am. They knew this. I mean, they're Moses is their number one guy. Moses and Abraham, they're number one and number two. And they know what this phrase means. They're not confused about this point at all. They truly understand that right here, after they have said, "Look, you're not even 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham? You're inexperienced. You shouldn't be talking about such things. You're too young. He says to them, all right, fellas, right before I leave, I'm going to leave you now. I'm God. So in verse 59, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You see, they can't meet words with words. Jesus has used his entire discourse, his logic, his sarcasm, and his doctrine, and they can't meet any of them. So when they can't, they resort to rocks. They resort to stoning him. They want to shut him up, and they want to destroy him. But Jesus hid himself, and as I promised you before, the word hid doesn't mean quite to hide. The Greek word is krypto, which means he just faded out of that area. It means to fade out. It doesn't mean to hide. It means to fade out, which means that he turned around and he walked out of the temple and no one followed him. This isn't Star Trek. He didn't beam out. He just turned around and he walked past them while they were picking up stones. He didn't hide. Why would he? Why would he hide? Is he afraid? Of course not. Is it his time to die? He knows it's not. Does he know what manner he's supposed to die in? Does Christ know that? He's known it for his whole life. That first time as a young man when he read Psalm 22, and he read about himself being nailed to the cross, that my hands and my feet would be pierced. I mean, can you imagine being the young Christ knowing that that's me? That's not anybody else. There's no other Messiah. There's no other Lord but me. That's me. My hands, my feet are going to be pierced. So am I going to be killed by stoning? Absolutely not. So he turns around and he walks out. The plan of God calls for crucifixion. The plan of God calls for crucifixion for the bearing of our sins. And the Father has a wall of fire around Jesus Christ, of course, to protect him so that the plan of God can be accomplished. So he turns around and walks out. Well, do you know what that means for us? You know we're in union with Christ? You might have heard that before. When God has a plan for your life, and he does, the devil himself can't kill you, and that means, like it did for Christ, no fear of death. Now, of course, we're not foretold the timing in the way of our death. We know that. But when you're in the plan of God, God has a plan for your life. When it's your time and he calls you out, you're going home. But only in the timing of God, the devil himself, no person, no creature can overrule the will of God. So like Christ did, had no fear of death, like we've studied a bit, we should not either. So now we reach chapter 9. Christ is still in Jerusalem, but now he has walked out of the temple, and therefore outside of the religious. And this is, wow, we should all take a breath of fresh air. I seriously feel like I'm breathing fresh air when I'm in chapter 9. Because, I mean, this stinky temple with their stinky opinions, and they're constantly arguing with Christ, their absolute lack of positive volition. We have seen some in the crowd believed, and that was a breath of fresh air. But this blind man is going to be a breath of fresh air. He is going to go to the Pharisees after he got his eyesight back, and he's not even going to be a believer yet. He's still going to be an unbeliever, and he is going to club them over the head with logic. As an unbeliever, he is going to paint the Pharisees into a corner so that they're going to have no other thing to say except to throw him out of the temple. He was excommunicated. They said, you can never come back, because they couldn't say anything against what he said. He was an unbeliever who had eyesight for about 3 or 4 hours, maybe. And he made more sense than these Pharisees who have, as I said before, the most educated men in Israel. In the temple, he has just been accused of being a fraud, a liar, being demon-possessed, and being a sinner. He heals a blind man who has been blind from birth. And this is the first time in all of history that a man with congenital blindness has been healed. Look at 9:1, John 9, verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, you would overlook this in a second, but they're right with Christ, and this blind man can hear everything that they're saying. And in fact, as a blind man, I bet he has some pretty good hearing, like really good hearing. And the disciples are saying, with no sensitivity to this man's predicament, and his own sensitivity to the fact that he's been blind his entire life and been a beggar. I mean, he has to be led to the temple steps every day. He can't really take care of himself. They're asking Christ, why is he blind? Is it because he sinned or is it because his parents did? Now, this guy probably might have wanted to slit his wrists if he could find a knife, but he can't see, fortunately. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, I mean, the disciples make a huge blunder here. I mean, this is a huge blunder. And I was thinking, to myself as I was going over this that, look, we've all done this. We've all been in areas where we've said things that's absolutely stupid and realized later that we really did hurt someone's feelings when we said it. We've all done it. These disciples, 2.5 years with Christ, they're not even out of childhood yet. They got nothing going for them as far as maturity. This is all going to occur later. They're going to all become great men of doctrine. But in their youth, they really make some stupid decisions and say some really stupid things. So when you say something really stupid, and you know, and it makes you feel just awful, especially when you know that you've hurt somebody's feelings, rebound and recover and know that we all do it. We all have done it. Even the person that you've hurt has probably done it to someone else. But it doesn't mean to give us the green light. We should be sensitive to the people around us. It's amazing to me how many people I am acquainted with who have, I mean, not here, I'm saying out in world and work, have absolutely, it's like they have no clue that other people are around them. Oh, my God, I won't even go into the teenagers who will just say the most awfulest things to each other, and they have no clue that they're hurting people's feelings or do they care. But again, verse 2, absolute blunder, awful. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, and now he doesn't say this only for the disciples, he says it for the man that's listening. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him. He's not talking about him and his disciples, he's talking about him and the Trinity. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. You're going to love that verse when we get to it. You're going to love them all. I love them all. When it says here, night is coming, he's talking about the cross, the 3 hours of darkness. And notice what he says. Night is coming when no man can work. In night, in those 3 hours, Christ does the work. Man does no work. We don't work for our salvation. Christ did all the work. That's a reference there to unlimited atonement and salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But while it is still day, he still works. He still will teach and he still will heal. But when it's darkness, when he's on the cross, all will go silent, all will be still, and no one's going to do any work but him as he saves mankind. Verse 5, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground. Now they're going to take an issue with this because it's the Sabbath day. Remember the last guy he healed at the Pool of Bethesda? It was Saturday. It was the Sabbath day. And they were all over him for breaking the Sabbath. He's going to heal this guy on the Sabbath. But you know what else is illegal on the Sabbath? Spitting. They made it illegal. It's not in the Word of God, but they have rabbis wrote it in. Spitting on the ground is illegal. You got to swallow that loogie. You can't spit it out. While he said this, he spat on the ground. Here's another thing. He made clay out of his spittle. You can't make clay on the Sabbath. What are you thinking? Making clay. And he applied the clay to his eyes. Now, there's a lot of interpretations as to what the spittle and the dirt means and the clay means. We're not told. So I've got one of my own. It's backed up by a few others. I like it. There's some other people who say it has other typology. Whatever one you like, you can pick. The fruit of all of this is that this man is going to see for the first time in his life, and he's not only just going to see physically, he's going to see spiritually. He's going to become born again and saved. That's the most important point here. And he's going to go to the Pharisees and literally paint them into the corner with the simplest logic, like the logic of a child. And they have nothing to say because even though they're the most educated people in the world, arrogance makes you stupid. And then finally, because of this miracle, again, all throughout Jerusalem, everybody's going to hear about it. The place is going to be in uproar again. here's the Messiah performing another miracle. After he had made all these messages in the temple, after he said, I'm the light of the world, after he said, I'm the great I am, after he said all this stuff about himself, we all know, and they're going to prove, you know, the Pharisees are going to be so miffed by all this that they're going to go and interview this guy's parents and say, was he really blind from birth? And his parents are going to say, yeah, that's him. He's always been blind. Always. And no one's going to be able to refute it. And yet still many will disbelieve. They'll say he did it by some works or some hoax, or some will believe that he's a demon, that he's demon possessed. And then he tells them to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. There's typology there that we'll look into. And he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. So that's going to be our first section of Scripture up to verse 7. In chapter 8 and 9, as we close here, there have been some great contrasts, as we'll see. This entire chapter is about this blind man. And the first part is going to be the blind man getting healed. And the second part is going to be the blind man with the Pharisees. Well, he's going to not be blind anymore. In chapter 8, we have Jesus in the temple. In chapter 9, we have Jesus outside. Fresh air. Outside, he has a greater ministry than inside. Much greater ministry than inside. It's beautiful typology, because inside he's surrounded by religion. And religion has no ministry. Religion has no ability to change people's lives. Religion has no power at all. It only is a wet blanket. It's only something that sucks power out of people. But when Christ gets outside, his ministry in a moment is going to be fantastic, much greater. In chapter 8, he was the light of the world. He said he was. In chapter 9, he communicates the light. There is a person who's been in darkness since birth. He's going to see for the very first time in his life. In chapter 8, Christ is rejected and heckled in the temple. In chapter 9, outside the temple, he is worshipped and he's received as Savior. In chapter 8, Christ walks away from the religious crowd who think they see. In chapter 9, he reveals himself to a blind man. In chapter 8, inside the temple, Jesus is called demon-possessed. And outside, he is called Kyrios, Lord. The blind man is going to not blind anymore. We've got to call him the seeing man now, I guess. The seeing man, the healed man, is going to say, Who is the Lord? And he's going to say, the one who healed you is. And he's going to believe in him on the spot. Basically, this is a fabulous chapter that takes Jesus, because it takes Jesus outside of the temple, breaks, as it were, from the whole religious structure, which is going to be nice. And there he performs something that focuses attention on him for every generation as long as the world exists. And that is the fact that outside of the lies, deception, antagonism, and the overall wet blanket evil of religion, Christ's truth breaks free and it releases many from bondage. And nobody can stop it. Nobody. Satan's been trying to stop this since the beginning. Since he had Cain murder Abel, he's been trying to stop this. He's been trying to stop Christ since his ministry began. He tried to stop Christ from going to the cross. He tried to get him stoned by the Pharisees and by the religious folks. He tried to stop everything. People have been trying to stop him. The religious crowd has been trying to kill his ministry because of their jealousy. Nothing can stop this. It's going to happen. The plan of God is going to go on with or without us. And the Word of God will not be stopped. That's what the light is, the Word. The Word in John 1:1, he was the Word. You know the verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he was the light of men that shined in the darkness that lighteth every man. He has lightened every man. Whether they reject him or he's not, he's the light. What is the light? It's the Word. Nothing can stop it. The Pharisees can't stop it. Neither can Satan in the kingdom of darkness stop this. So know this. Nothing can stop the truth. So get it in your souls and become unstoppable. Nothing can stop the truth. If the truth is in you, then you're unstoppable. Not about you, not about your flesh, not about personality. None of that. But the Word, that can't be stopped. And if it is in you, if it is circulating in your soul, then you are unstoppable. You will proceed forward in the plan of God despite all attacks, all people who want to stop you, all events, all circumstances, all things that want to prevent the Word of God from going forth in your life, the Word of God in your soul. You'll be unstoppable. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your Word and for your grace and mercy. Challenge us with what we've heard tonight. In Christ's name, amen.